Let us turn in the Scriptures to John chapter 19 as we continue to trace the pathway of Christ's suffering. John chapter 19, and we'll begin our reading with verse 25 and then go until verse 37. And then we'll zero in on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he thirsts, verses 28 and 29. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, meaning he breathed his last. Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bore record, and his record is true. And he knows that he says true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with Psalter 117. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. funeral for Mr. Van Esvelt will be at 2 p.m. tomorrow here in the church. Let us pray. God, our Father in heaven, whose fatherhood is as certain as the dripping waters we see in baptism, we marvel at the privilege given to us again to gather for worship, to come to the throne of grace, where through Christ we are sure of a warm welcome, to come to a heavenly Father who loves to give good things to his children. And what we desire tonight, Lord our God, is Christ. Because Christ is such a banquet that it is kingly food. And when his glory and sufficiency erupt in the pages of his word, and when we find all kinds of consolation in his wounds and in his pangs, that is the best food there is. When he gives himself to us in the proclamation of his word. And that is the bread of life that we desire from the tables of heaven for this service. We pray then that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and would go from heart to heart, rooting out sin, blindness, hardness of heart, giving us a sensitive, soft heart that delights in the Word of God, giving us thirst. For we know the blessed promise, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled with Christ. And so may his loveliness and his grace and his beauty so sparkle in the Scriptures that we glorify and enjoy thee. We pray that not one person listening would leave without having his or her heart captured by this glory of the Lord. And that's not just something we want for ourselves, Lord, but we know people dear to us, people we meet or work with, who don't know the Savior, who are dying in a dying world, in grave danger. Lord, give us urgent hearts that sees in the greatest of sinners gospel opportunity, for sovereign grace declares that the hardest and most unlikely heart can be changed in a moment. Grant then that in the confidence of those convictions, we might be evangelistic also this week. We pray for the glory of the Lord to appear in this world. People expect so much from political leaders. Every election is about hope and change and hope. Which means that the change and hope that we need most as human beings is beyond the reach of human leaders. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. Blessed is the one who has the God of Jacob for his help. We then are truly blessed, no matter how this election goes. We pray, Lord, for the cause of Christ in the world, for the people of God as they suffer and struggle, as they face the hostility, the contempt, the scorn, and the oppression of a hostile world. Give them courage and grace and faithfulness. Grant that we might be more able to resist the temptations of materialism and the deadening, softening, subtle softening loves of an easy life, which we have so much of that so often we live as if we can do without God. Cure us, Lord, of that strange short-sightedness and exercise our hearts in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray again for the grieving Van Esvelt family. Comfort them and encourage them and help them. Be their refuge and their strength and their ever-present help in this time of their trouble, as well as their joy and their song as they marvel at the grace of God. We pray, Lord God, for our mission personnel, our mission works in Guatemala and in Mocaño Seminary. We pray that we would find a new field of labor to be able to plant a church. Help us to be able to do so. Provide a student or a pastor called to that work and a place where that work can begin. We pray for our seminary in Grand Rapids. Grant thy gracious blessing to overflow there. What would harm, please control and shield that institution from all harm and error. And grant that the many students who are studying there right now, a larger incoming class than we've ever had before there, would become mighty men of God, or equipped with the Scriptures, women prepared to be counselors or to serve the church in other ways. May the Scriptures be the treasure of all those who study there, that worship might take place, that the Scriptures would not be dissected, but that the Scriptures would dissect the students in order to put them back together again in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we can't live in our family circles alone, that we need the wisdom and the truth and the grace and the help that comes from outside of ourselves. We need the eternal perspective that can enable us to be wise, sacrificial, and faithful, to lay down our lives for one another as husbands and wives, to be faithful in an unfaithful world, to be steadfast in a world where nothing lasts. Bless the work of our hands. Grant us energy and wisdom and grace to do it as unto the Lord, that over our daily work, the sanctifying influences of the Word of God might cast their light. We humble ourselves, Lord, to confess our sins and sinfulness. So often the slightest thing, the slightest mood and feeling edits our view of the promise and faithfulness of God. And we think that the ups and downs are in our God rather than in us. But the rock doesn't move. It's just the waves in our own hearts. Plant our hearts then on the unmoving rock of Christ. Cure the weakness of our faith with the glory and faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us for the way in which the world squeezes us into its way of thinking. In an entertainment-crazed culture where everything's available on a smartphone or a tablet everywhere and anywhere, distracting our hearts from deeply knowing, enjoying, and living from out of the Scriptures, poisoning our minds with the lies of sin. Search our hearts, O God, and know us. See if there be any wicked way in us, and demolish sin in our lives, that righteousness might flourish, that the fruit of the Spirit might blossom, that it might be spiritual springtime in our hearts. We pray for those whose hearts seem so cold, so dull, so lukewarm. Kindle in them thy life. Be our shield, our strong high tower, our Savior true, who does our enemies subdue, our shelter in distress. We confess that we have not asked too much, not of our Father, and not of our King, the Lord Jesus, and not of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the one true God. And so fill our hearts with thyself, and then we'll go home gladdened by the presence and gifts of our God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, you've all been thirsty. After eating something spicy or salty, or not drinking for half a day, or sweating when you're working, and your whole body just starts craving the refreshment. I remember once as a teenager going on a hike, and we hadn't taken enough water with us, and we didn't have one of those filters that you can dip from the river with. And we walked all the way back down a number of miles with nothing to drink. And every step you're thinking, I can't wait to get to the big jug of lemonade that's in the car. Thirsty is also the language of the heart. When you really want something so deeply, you crave it. Jesus himself uses the word this way in his own Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. When you're thirsty, it exposes how needy, how dependent you and I are. You have to face up to your weakness. And the only way to deal with thirst is it needs to be quenched. That for which you thirst needs to be given. Children, when you're thirsty and someone holds up a cup of water out to you, you grab that cup and you drink it and you drink it until it's all gone. And that's why Jesus has this promise for those who are thirsty for righteousness. They shall be filled. And in our text, we see how that promise is fulfilled. It's fulfilled because Jesus himself thirsted too. His thirst fulfills Scripture. It accomplishes his work as Savior. And therefore, your thirst can be satisfied. Our theme is this: Jesus' thirst fulfilled Scripture. We see the bodily fulfillment, the spiritual fulfillment, and the fulfillment of the mediator. This is the fifth of what we call the seven words of Jesus on the cross. And if you compare the other Gospels, you learn that these words of thirst come right after the 3 hours of darkness. Remember what he said at the end of those 3 hours of darkness? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is when he descended into hell, into the very depths of hell, because hell is described as outer darkness in the Scriptures. And there he tasted the undiluted wrath of God, eternal wrath compressed into 3 hours. And only God in the flesh could have survived it. His sufferings then were greater than anyone else's have ever been. First, because it's the wrath of Almighty God he faces. Solomon said this in one of his Proverbs: the wrath of the king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him sins against his own soul. You don't walk up to a lion in the same cage with him and jab him with a pitchfork. You're sinning against your own soul. What then is the wrath of God like? And second, it was pure wrath. God didn't spare his own son. He didn't go easy on him because Jesus was his son. The full fierceness of God's righteous wrath against sin was drank right down to the very last drop. Finally, Jesus' sufferings were great because he suffered more in hell than any other person ever has. He didn't just suffer for the sins of one person, but for the sins of a multitude too great to count, the sins of whosoever shall believe in him. And he suffered because he loved God. One professor, Presbyterian professor in the 1700s, I think it was in the 1800s, he knew Hebrew so well that his students called him Rabbi. The Jewish people said, well, he knows Hebrew as well as we do. He was once meditating on the forsakenness of Christ, and he burst into tears, and he said to his students, do you know what it was? It was felt damnation, lovingly taken. People in hell hate God and curse him, the book of Revelation says, even as they taste his wrath. But God, Jesus, faces his own Father in hell. If a stranger would slap your face as an insult, it would bother you. But if your own spouse would do so, it's 100 times worse. And then there are the pains of the body that he suffered. A back cut open by whips, hands and feet pierced by nails, a head crowned with thorns. The mockery and the hatred everywhere Jesus' eyes looked. There were mocking, scornful people who despised him. And then the darkness came. And the only thing Jesus was aware of was a righteously angry God and the shame and the weight of sin. And verse 28 of our text says it's only after all of this that God brings back the light of day as the sign of His restored goodness beaming upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That He's no longer forsaken. It's at that moment that Jesus gasps something that in Hebrew and Greek is just one word. Thirsty. We know this because Matthew 27 spells that out for us. John is the only one who records his words of thirst. But the other Gospels tell us when Jesus was given a drink. And in Matthew 27 it's described like this. They had a jug there of sour wine. Well, Art King James says vinegar. And if you have a cheap wine, I personally can't tell the difference between that and vinegar. You might as well be drinking vinegar. And they took a sponge there, and they would soak that sponge in the wine, and then they would poke a hyssop stick, the stalk of a hyssop plant, into it. Because the cross wasn't 25 feet tall. It was low enough that just on a stalk or a reed, the mouth of the condemned could be reached. And the Greek is so touching. It says Jesus was sucking on the sponge. He's sucking every last drop of moisture into His mouth. Why then? Jesus knows, according to verse 28, that all things are now accomplished. Now the wrath of God has been fully satisfied. Now His sufferings are nearly over. Now He can say it. Thirsty. Remember, Jesus' own parable helps us to understand here. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man lifts up his eyes in hell and he sees Lazarus at a distance. And he cries out, "Father Abraham," see that the covenant bond is significant even in hell. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. Let him dip his finger in cool water, just one drop on my tongue." And Abraham says, "No, it's not possible. Not even one drop is permitted in hell." Jesus didn't gasp by thirst because He knew what belongs in hell. Oh, He could have. His whole body's gasping for a drink. If you've ever been thoroughly dehydrated, you know what that's like. He'd been whipped and lost blood. He'd been hanging there in the hot tropical sun. The last drink he had was probably the evening before. He has to bear his thirst in silence. But now it's all been accomplished. And by a throat, we sang it in Psalm 69, so parched and dried. Hell has been lifted and he can just croak that one word. Thirsty. First, we see here how real the sufferings of Jesus are. Sometimes when we stress the fact that he was fully God, we might almost be tempted to say, well, then he could handle it, then it was no big deal. And Jesus never once complains. He suffers the worst people can do. Like a sheep before his shearers, he did not open his mouth, Isaiah 53. You ever realize how amazing that is? You know, you and I can hardly be cut off in traffic without thinking something we shouldn't about the person in front of us, or maybe saying something you shouldn't. Human sufferers complain, especially when the suffering's unjust. Does that mean then his sufferings were not that real? Listen, the fact that he's God doesn't make his sufferings as a human being any less painful. Crucifixion and the accounts of the crucifixion say that the person often lingering there for a couple of days would complain of thirst the loudest. Your blood was dripping out of you. You would beg and plead for something to drink. We've got descriptions of people who have been dying in the desert without water. And they write things like this. They were rescued at the last minute. One man said, "When I was there, gasping with sand everywhere and nothing to drink," he said, "I would be willing to trade all the gold in the entire world for one lukewarm cup of muddy water." And if they saw something shimmering in the distance, they would run thinking, "It's a lake." And then it's a mirage and the sun is playing tricks on their eyes. And one man wrote, "I howled my disappointment at the sky like a beast." Crucified people suffered the torments of thirst. And all this time there was this jar of sour wine put by the cross. They would bring it there because they would mix it with gall. That was a bitter narcotic. And that would at least make the prisoners controllable. Somewhat like fentanyl today, I suppose. So that at least they can be nailed to the cross without struggling too much. And we know from accounts of the Romans that crucified people would beg and plead, knowing that that jar of sour wine is there, give me something to drink. In fact, some cruel soldiers would take that sponge and hold it an inch away from the person's lips, and the head would be wiggling, and that person would be doing his best to sip, and the cruel soldiers would mock that person on the cross. Oh, vicious the human race, vicious. You hear the soldiers when someone comes to give the drink. Wait, wait, let's see if Elijah will help him. And it was actually cruel because every sip would prolong the agony of death. And now Jesus gasps. Thirsty. He suffered. This was no play acting. It fulfills the scriptures which requires that those who sin suffer in body and soul. Hell really came to Golgotha that day. And what a comfort that gives to everyone who's learning to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that in our third point. But notice that because not one drop relieved his suffering, therefore, he fully paid all that sin deserves, and none of his own will ever suffer like he suffered. Not even a drop of hell. And then second, we see this. God has accepted Jesus' descent into hell as fully sufficient. That's why he's now allowed to ask for a good gift of God. The light has come. The outer darkness of hell has been driven away. God is satisfied. The light beams with God's goodness. That's something no one in hell may have. And that very light tells him that the price has been paid. And now he can ask for something so simple as a little sip of sour wine. You probably wouldn't even drink it. But it's a graphic word picture. Jesus' thirst means God can satisfy your thirst for him and give you his blessings. Think about that. The next time you drink, even just a cup of water, maybe after the service. Jesus' suffering and thirst purchased your right to drink physically. But there's more going on here. He wasn't just thirsty in body. But he has a spiritual thirst, and that's our second point, spiritual fulfillment. You find the spiritual part of Jesus' thirst in many a scripture. Remember a passage like Isaiah 53. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come ye to the waters. Or 55, I should say. You know how many Psalms speak of thirsting after God? It becomes especially important when you think of what just happened on this cross. For 3 hours he's been forsaken. God was pushing him away until finally he cried, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He reaches for God in the depths of his agony. And now he's no longer forsaken, and the first thing he does is gasp after God again, with lips so dry that he can hardly speak. That one word says it all. Thirsty. He could ask for anything because he's paid in full. All the kingdoms of the earth, we sing in Psalm 22, are his. For his the kingdom, his of right. And he just wants one thing. He thirsts for God. How do we know that? Because look at what our text says. It says that his thirst in verse 28 fulfills Scripture. Now, interestingly, we're not told here which Scripture it fulfills. If you look, for example, at verse 24 or verse 36 in the same chapter, when John says this happened that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, he's quoting a specific Old Testament verse. But in this text, there's no specific text quoted. And that means that Jesus' cry of thirsty fulfills Scripture in general, not just in particular. What are some of these passages? Well, we sang one of them from Psalm 42. Think of this psalm now in light of the cross. As the hart or the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is thy God? It reads like the cross, does it not? The worst pain the psalmist suffers here, prophetically, with a view to Christ, is I can't enjoy God's presence the way I want to. That was Christ's greatest agony. Psalm 63 gives another example. David's in the wilderness of Judah, the desert. Those of you who've been to the south of Israel know just how desert-like that is. Listen to how David describes it in that psalm, Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And now the greatest son of David, Jesus Christ, thirsts and longs for God. No sooner is the worst over, no sooner does God restore light to the sky, then Jesus calls for his God. I thirst. I thirst for communion and the enjoyment of the presence of God. The Gospel of John itself, in a couple of different places, mentions spiritual thirst. Let's turn to John chapter 4 for a moment. John 4 and then verses 13 to 14. Remember, Jesus comes and meets the woman at the well. He asks her for a drink. And you have to understand, Pharisees, many of them, would refuse to speak to a Samaritan. They would spit on the ground after a Samaritan walked past. They would burn a chair that a Samaritan had sat in. The hostility was immense. And Jesus asks her, can you please give me a drink? And she reacts in surprise, and Jesus says to her in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who is asking for a drink, you would be the one asking me for a drink, for living water. And he explains in verses 13 to 14, whoever drinks of the water of Jacob's well will thirst again, but whoever drinks of this water I give you will never thirst, because it'll be like a springing fountain of water, always welling up inside of you, into everlasting life. What does he mean here? Well, later on in John 7, verse 37, we find again this thirst beautifully pictured. This is the last day of the feast. And on that feast, every day, the priests would come with a pitcher of water from the Gihon spring outside of Jerusalem. They would bear that in processional while some of the Levitical choirs were singing, and the people would be chanting, O Lord, give us the water of life! O Lord, give us the water of life! And that water would be poured on the altar as a prophetic event, picturing the hope that the prophets spoke of. And it's on that day that Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow streams of living water. That doesn't mean your mouth becomes a drinking fountain, children. He's talking here about the Holy Spirit, who gives the water of life in a desert world in your heart so that you can enjoy God's presence. That's what Jesus missed in those hours on the cross. And that one word gasped, thirsty, expresses him asking for God. How about you? Do you long for God? Do you thirst for righteousness? You know, as sinners, that doesn't come natural to us. If you run 5 kilometers or work in the sun all day, you're going to be thirsty. But spiritual thirst doesn't come natural to us. At least not the honesty to recognize it. We'll try everything this world has to offer. Let's quench my heart with temptations, some of them good in and of themselves, or wrong when wrongly pursued, health, wealth, honor, pleasure, work, rest, hobbies, We run from God. We avoid God. We try to fill the God void in our souls with anything except God. But you know, someone who's thirsty is not going to be satisfied with anything else. If you're really thirsty, someone can offer you a banquet and you'll say, I don't want it. First I need a drink, and then food is good. You can try by sin or God's good gifts to quench your thirst, but it's like being stranded in the ocean. Water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink. And people who drink that salt water vomit it out again and become all the more thirsty. Your real thirst of heart. Why you're restless if you don't know Christ. Why you think you have to run here and try that and be busy with all kinds of things and try this new event and that sin and that pleasure. It's because none of it quenches your thirst. You think so for the moment. And then your thirst comes back with a vengeance. It's only as the Holy Spirit lives in you that your spiritual thirst is satisfied and you can enjoy everything else God gives you rightly. Do you ever sound like this before God? You ever thirst for God? Do you see God as all your heart could desire? It's really an experiential way of asking, are you a true Christian? Our canons of Dort describe this thirst like this. Those times in the life of a believer where it seems God is hiding his face, it says this, the hiding of God's face is more bitter to the godly than death. That was hell to Jesus. More bitter than death. That's death. Just like enjoying God's smile and presence and grace is life. This is the water that never runs out. Are you thirsty for it? What is the meaning of this spiritual part of Jesus' thirst? After knowing he's paid in full, he asks not just for himself, but for all who will learn to believe in him. Thirsty. I desire God for me and for them. His thirst means that sinners who thirst now can be satisfied. The words Jesus spoke in John 7 now are fulfilled. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Children, remember the rock that Moses hit in the wilderness? Israel's without water again. They complain to Moses that they're going to die. God tells Moses what to do. He says, you take your staff and you hit the rock in the sight of the people. Well, you would say, what's going to happen if you hit a rock with a piece of wood? The wood is going to splinter, not the rock. But Moses hits the rock and the wood stays whole and the rock splits open. And the water gushes out enough for a whole nation. That rock follows them through the wilderness or the stream of water. What's the meaning of this? 1 Corinthians 10:4. They drank of that spiritual drink that followed them, for the rock was Christ. Christ was struck by the staff of God, by the wrath of God. He thirsted. And now the living water gushes from out of his suffering to all who learn to thirst for God. How does the Holy Spirit quench your thirst? Well, first he makes you thirsty. Your stony, hard heart starts to recognize, I thirst for, I need God. I need to know him, to live with him, to know his favor and his smiles and his goodness. How can I be filled with him? With the one, the thirst might linger for some time, and with the other, it might be quenched in a day. But the first evidence of the Spirit's work is that you thirst for God. You listening like that tonight? Jesus' words, I thirst, open the living fountain of waters to you. You can cry out to God in hope, knowing he will hear. Because Jesus cried out after hell was over, I thirst. He cried it out for himself and for you. And the fountain of grace gushes from the lips of the thirsty Savior in this text. Is anyone thirsty, Jesus says, let him come unto me and drink. Another way to fulfill his spiritual thirst. There are times in the life of a believer where God seems to hide his face from you, or you can be worn down by sorrow, discouragement, temptation, grief, and pain. Think of the Psalms we quoted, where David says, "I thirst for God. My whole body longs for God in the desert land where there's no water." Maybe your sins, some other trouble. You can be so parched of soul as if God is so far away. And all you can say is, "I thirst." But Jesus said it too. And because he said it, that changes how you say it. His thirst was thirst in hell. And his first request after that was thirst for God. And therefore, through him, you can cry out to God and trust that he will hear you through Christ. Your thirst can be satisfied, to use the words of Psalm 42. "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. He is the health of my countenance. He is my God." Jesus' words, "I thirst," and all they represent and request are so full that we can look not just at the bodily fulfillment, not just at the spiritual fulfillment, but now lastly, as this fulfills his work as mediator. Now we want to concentrate on the applications and the treasures flowing from the thirst of Christ. Jesus himself tells us what's going on here in verse 28. He gasps that one word, "thirsty," when? When he knows it's all accomplished. He's not just looking back, he's looking ahead. He says, "thirsty," with this in mind, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The forsakenness is over. There's still one thing he has to do before he can die. He has to proclaim it is finished and then commend his spirit to God's hands and breathe his last. But in order to do that, he's got to fulfill one last scripture. He's anxious to fulfill the final detail of all the hundreds of prophecies about this moment in Psalm 69. We sang it together and we're going to sing it again in a minute. Psalm 69, verses 19 to 21. Just listen to how Jesus describes his thirst. "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." There it is. And we see in the text that this is fulfilled in graphic detail. When someone, in a moment of humanity amid all the cruelty, dips that sponge. Who would want to drink from a dirty old sponge anyway? But he dips that sponge in there and sticks it on a stick. And he lifts it up to Jesus' lips. And he sucks out every last drop of moisture. And the thing about vinegar or sour wine is that it clears your mouth. Clears the mucus of your airwaves, and it gave him what he needed to cry out with a loud voice, "It is finished." He realized this hundreds of years ahead of time, 1,000 years ahead of time. God set out in great detail exactly all the things that people would do to Jesus Christ. That is the God of absolute sovereign control. Because all these prophecies are about the things that people are going to voluntarily and willingly choose to do. And yet, they fulfill the scriptures. All kinds of applications erupt out of this. First, the Bible is the Word of God. These aren't vague horoscope-type prophecies, young people. Those are useless because they're so vague they could apply to anybody. When it's silly business of clairvoyance. I once heard even Daniel Smith on talk radio once at the end of the year as I was driving up to Lacombe for the weekend. And people would call in, and this person would claim to have the spiritual gift of listening to the tone of voice and saying, this is going to happen in the next year to you. Well, it was so vague that all of it could have applied to me. No, this is specific biblical prophecy. Jesus fulfilled them all. You can take the Old Testament and search it and say, did this promise come true or not? And you can go to the New Testament, and every single one of the hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in that week are fulfilled. The Bible is the Word of God. Anyone who can read this book and not come to that conclusion is completely blind spiritually. But second, notice here the greatness of the love of Jesus Christ for sinners. He endures it all. Everything God spells out. He won't say it's finished until the last detail is complete. And then with the vinegar dripping on his lips, he can say it. His cry to God at the end of the 3 hours reveals his agony. His thirst shows his silence was the silence of love. He didn't complain until he said it. To fulfill the scriptures. And he has the presence of mind, having just emerged from hell, he has the presence of mind to realize there's one more thing that I need to fulfill. And he gasps, I thirst, so that as he sucks that sour wine, that last prophecy is fulfilled. And that's love. Love for God. Love for his people. Love for God's word. Believers need to hear this too, over and over and over and over again. You need to hear how much Jesus Christ loves you. And one reason is this. We measure Christ's love for us by the weakness of our love for God. We see how weak and inconsistent our love is. And we're ashamed. There are moments where you hardly dare to say, do you love the Lord? Well, that poor, weak love. And you assume that God will only love you a little because you only love him a little. But the cross, the cry of I thirst and the fulfillment in it tells you you've got to reverse the picture. It says to every believer in Jesus, let the greatness of his love for you stir and rouse up your love to flame brighter in response. The cure for a heart that doesn't love Christ as much as it wants to is to be told, Christ loves you every bit as much as he wants to. The third blessing we see here in Christ's gasp by thirst and the drinking sour wine is the reassurance. Every promise God ever made will be fulfilled literally, completely, and joyfully. If Jesus on the cross was so determined to make sure that not one thing God said would be left unfulfilled, then you can be sure that now that he's on the throne in great glory, without any pain or suffering anymore, that none of his promises will be unfulfilled. God has made hundreds and thousands. This whole book is stuffed with promises to his people. And every single one is going to happen. In fact, what the Queen of Sheba said is going to be said of his promises. And the half wasn't even told me. Right down to the sour wine. Then the most incredible promises that might seem too good to be true in your pain and in your need and in your weakness and in your brokenness must come true. You can look at them and say, they are absolutely trustworthy. One of the most precious of these promises is in Revelation 7:16. The Apostle John again has a vision of heaven. Listen to the description of the crowd praising God there. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst. The sun shall not strike them with any heat. The Lamb who is in the midst of the water throne will shepherd them and lead them to the fountain of living waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Because Jesus cried, I thirst. This promise, too, will be fully kept. Where does Jesus' gasp of thirsty leave you? We've seen from this text that until the Holy Spirit arouses honesty in your hearts to face your thirst, you'll try to stay as far from God as possible. You'll try to quench your thirst with something else besides being close to God. You'll say, well, all those rules and laws and commandments of God, they just make life sour. Maybe you do some religious things because you want your conscience to at least dull down a little bit. You don't want to go to hell. But do you thirst for God? You realize what you're in danger of. Jesus' thirst reveals the anguish of hell. That's how seriously God takes your sins. And unless you turn from those sins and learn to thirst for God, you are heading for such anguish yourself. And just like the rich man in Jesus' parable, you will cry out, I thirst. But there won't even be one drop of water for you. Oh, does hearing of such wrath not break you? Maybe this will. Jesus cries, I thirst, to reveal his heart as mediator and savior. He longs, he thirsts to apply this salvation to sinners. He didn't just earn it, but he applies it. He thirsts to draw sinners like you close to himself. He thirsts to quench your thirst. He cries out to you. As you hear of his sufferings this very day, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. How can you do anything else than hear and obey? Do anything else than use the words of the song we'll sing that come from the very same psalm as Jesus that show you how his cry of thirst is fulfilled and answered in us? Thy loving kindness, Lord, is good and free. In tender mercy turn thou unto me. Needy and sorrowful to thee I cry. Let thy salvation set my soul on high. Amen.